to hear. Amen? It's a very different kind of Easter message, because the purpose of today's message is not to raise throughout the entire message. I'm not discussing someone's salvation. I'm not talking about if someone is saved or if they're not saved, if they're going to heaven if they die, or if they're not going to heaven if they die. I'm not talking about that issue today. I'm not talking about the issue of a larger discussion of religious and social issues. There will be a time that at this pulpit very soon I'm going to have to address this, because times are changing radically quickly in our nation. And as your pastor at this fellowship, I have to be vocal to address it from a God perspective. But that's not the purpose of this message. In fact, today's message is to actually ask a couple of questions. And the first question I'm going to ask is, what can Easter mean? What can Resurrection Sunday mean? Another question I'm going to ask through today's teaching is, who is Jesus by His own words and by God's inspired word? And then finally, I'm going to ask a last question. How will you respond to Jesus, not the world? Now, I'm starting this a little bit differently. I'm going to read you two articles. They come from Christianity Today, and they also come from a Christian theologian. He's an Anabaptist theologian, Scott McKnight. It was a repost from his direct site. Let me read you the first article. I usually don't just read sections of articles, but I have to for the purpose of today's teaching. At Charleston College in South Carolina, famous atheist Richard Dawkins described himself as a, quote, cultural Christian, while still rejecting the religion as a whole. And I quote, "I guess I'm a cultural Christian," Dawkins said, adding more specifically that he would be a cultural Anglican, similar to the same way that people might consider themselves cultural Jews. But to tie that to a belief about the origin of the universe, the origin of life, the nature of life, is clearly ridiculous. And I do not think there are any advantages of getting together once a week, singing together, or something like that, insofar that it may build community, but it certainly does not need to be tied to fundamental beliefs about the universe. In a lengthy interview, the author of The God Delusion claimed that his favorite place to hold speeches is in the Southern Bible Belt, because in the United States, people receive him very warmly, and they do not realize how many atheists live in those states, contrary to popular belief. And I quote again, "I think that people in the Bible Belt are far less monolithically religious than many people imagine. There are lots and lots of people who are free-thinking, secularists, atheists in the so-called Bible Belt. And when somebody like me comes and gives a lecture at a large lecture hall, they will turn out in the thousands." Dawkins also talked about a recent debate in Cambridge, where he was debating against Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, and where the atheist team lost the argument that religion has no place in modern society. But Dawkins revealed that while he and Williams do not despise each other, and they have very different views on the world, he reminded his readers that even though his team lost the vote, the argument that swayed the vote for Williams, meaning the Archbishop of Canterbury, was that the atheist on his team was the most successful speaker. "I think on the Archbishop's side," again I quote, "that it was actually the atheist that made the point that although he was an atheist, people need religion. And I thought that that's what won the floating vote. People do need religion, even if the religion is false," Dawkins said, adding that he still disagrees that with the notion that people need religion in the modern age. In one particular atheist church in London, it is called the Sunday Assembly, and it is gaining popularity, and it even had 300 in attendance this past February. And, quote again, "They are people who try to get atheists to form some sort of atheist church or an atheist community. And I don't really feel that there's a need for community sing-alongs or those things, but I do see the need that if people want to get together, why shouldn't they? I feel it's important for atheists to come out of the closet." Now, that's the first article. Let me read you the second article. And the second recent article by Rob Bell, former pastor of Mars Hill Church in Michigan. He spoke at San Francisco's Grace Cathedral and openly endorsed marriage equality. In response to a question regarding same-sex marriage, Bell said, and I quote, "I am for marriage. I am for fidelity. I am for love. Whether it's a man or a woman and a woman, a man and a man. I think the ship has sailed, and I think the church needs, and I think the church needs to give living and affirming words to people wherever they are." Bell went on to say that while it used to be fair to equate evangelicals with social conservatism, that point no longer holds true. And I quote from Rob Bell, "I think we are witnessing the death of a particular subculture that doesn't work. I think there's a very narrow, politically intertwined, culturally ghettoized evangelical subculture that has said to the world, we're going to change a thing, and they haven't. They've actually turned a lot of people away. And when you're part of a subculture that is dying, you tend to make a lot more noise because it's painful. You either die or you adapt. And if you adapt, it means you come face to face with the ways you've talked about God. We have to support," continuing the quote, "we have to support policies viewing the world as a way that is the answer, not viewing the world as being destructive. And we have to come to people and bring them God. And yes, people need to repent." But when Reverend Shaw asked him, "Do Christians know," quote, "know the truth in an absolute sense?" Bell veered by saying, "I would say the very powerful and revolutionary thing about Jesus is that he does not ask you about that, but he asks you, what are you going to do with people who aren't like you? What are you going to do with people who are hardest to love?" And that's continuing from the quote, "That's the measure of good religion. It is so that you can love people who are not just like you. And that's what Jesus is interested in. Your works. What you can produce. And that's a different discussion." At his Viper Room appearance in 2012, Bell took questions from an audience member concerning the church's acceptance of homosexual members. And Bell said, "Some people are gay, and you are our brothers and our sisters. And we love you. And we love you. Gay people are passionate disciples of Jesus, just like I'm trying to be. So let's just all get together and do something truly big to solve the world's problems." End quote. So what do we say about the above articles? I go back to the question. Remember, I'm not talking about someone's salvation in this message. I'm not talking about social issues in this message. Talking about what do we do with Easter? What does Easter mean? Clearly from the above stories, if you were an atheist like Richard Dawkins, Easter is just another ordinary day on the calendar of life. In fact, the very idea to the atheist that Jesus, his life, and his mission are somehow important really doesn't matter because, according to Dawkins, he can feel culturally accepted to live within a contemporary Christian community. What does Easter mean for someone like Rob Bell, or men or women who ascribe to his opinions? Well, based on what the direct quotes were, Easter may feel like the right thing to do, the right thing to enjoy, and Jesus is the right kind of guy to admire, no matter how you live or what you think, how you believe, or how you practice. For Rob, you can be a passionate disciple while ignoring the gospel message as given to us in Scripture. For Rob, Easter and Jesus' ministry is about loving those who are hard to love. That's from his quote. And it's all about fruit at the end of the day, not the word. For Rob, Easter would be rewritten for today's standards to exclude an orthodox or a traditional, and again, borrowing from his words, subculture that needs to die or adapt. But what does Easter mean to you? Could it be that even our account of Easter has been focused too narrow? Could it be that we have missed the purpose of the weekend in this brief ministry of Jesus? What if the whole purpose of why we are gathered here on this weekend, of other weekends, is to really examine the life of Jesus from the beginning to the end, so that everybody can understand not what Easter is to them, but they understand Easter from the very beginning. Sadly, here's where we are today. Easter is for some a pseudo-religious civil rights account. For others, Easter is just another day for candy, special clothes that are meant to excite an over-culturized society. Still others, Easter produces a million-dollar movie industry that encourages Christians to believe that an overweight, highly excitable man and a rat now speak for the Christian faith. I'm referring to the movie The Rise of the Guardians, where Santa is the defender of Christmas and the Easter Bunny is the defender of Easter. And always, Easter is that time when the intellectuals and the theologians love to come out, they love to harass, they love to question, they love to insult, they love to debunk Jesus, debunk the apostles, debunk the Christian faith, debunk the Bible, unlike any other world religion, any other faith, or any other philosophy. Is this what Easter means? Lastly, there will be many who will be sitting in church today. They will hear many sermons. They will hear people speak about what the story of Easter is. And some will actually hear the story again and again and again, and they will snicker because for them it is some kind of fairy tale. It is some type of story to be laughed at and to be snickered while life goes on. The challenge of Easter and the subsequent attacks on our Judeo-Christian faith, the challenge of Jesus' identity and purpose, is nothing new. We've lived with these attacks before, past and present. And perhaps with each passing day, what we are really experiencing is that the attacks are becoming even more bold and more brash. But nevertheless, despite any attack, let me share with you this. The reality of the biblical Jesus has never changed. Yes, there have been many accounts of Jesus. There are endless debates asking the question, what was Jesus up to? That's a direct line out of the Jesus seminar from several years ago. But what any of us can never undo, no matter how much we want to spend our resource or time or finances, we can never undo the reality of the biblical Jesus. And why I want to make such a sharp distinction by Jesus and the biblical Jesus is because many people can make Jesus what they want him to be. They can make Easter what they want it to be, but that does not change what the Bible said Jesus is. And it does not change who Jesus said who he is. So perhaps for us and anybody who is willing to search for the truth, we need to go to the first and the best source, him. Amen? So now let me just, for a moment, take you on a little sidetrack of vital importance. Of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John gives special attention to the very identity, purpose, origin, and substance of Jesus. But who was the Apostle John? And why do we trust his account of Jesus? Well, for starters, second only to the Apostle Paul, John's writings cover the majority of the rest of the New Testament. John, the beloved disciple, moved to Ephesus and lived there to a great age, the only disciple to never be martyred. But in Ephesus, John instructed a young man named Polycarp. And Polycarp knew John, learned under this aged disciple. And Polycarp taught his disciple Irenaeus. And Polycarp's disciple Irenaeus shared the words that he heard with Papias. And so what we learn from Polycarp's own words, a man who lived in the aged years of John, is that John lived, by Polycarp's own words, into the days of the Emperor Trajan from 98 to 117 AD. And of all of the apostles, it is John's account that gives us the most tender knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 1931, a small scrap of papyrus was discovered in Egypt. And the handwriting experts dated this papyrus. It was called the Rylands Papyrus from 125 AD, only 30 years after the death of John. And the handwriting experts had confirmed that this papyrus contains parts of the Gospel of John. What we therefore see, why this is so important for us today, is because we have to trust the Bible. And the reason we trust the Bible is it is an unbroken chain from the first source. John, who walked with Jesus, shared the account to his disciples. His disciples shared the account. I tell you today, the Gospel of John, by all archaeological proof, is an unbroken chain that points you to the identity of Jesus. From John to Polycarp to Irenaeus to Justin Martyr to Papias, and from 200 AD to the year 2013, every link in the chain remains unbroken. Therefore, you can trust what Jesus said about himself, and you can trust what others said of him because they were with him. Now, that was a quick detour, because we're looking according to the Apostle John and his Gospel. And the very account of this Gospel is so powerful, because it does not begin with a miracle like Cana. And it does not begin with Jesus giving a beautiful parable. But rather, John speaks from the beginning, saying that Jesus is the incarnation, the divine Logos, that through him all things were made. Therefore, Jesus is the object of our veneration. But more explicitly, Jesus is God incarnate. While John will go on to share with you the mighty miracles of Jesus, he will share with you the parables, but they only serve to point to a reality that Jesus' role is a realized eschatology. That's a real fancy theological term as this. Here it is broken down. That Jesus' life from beginning, before creation, to the end, at his return, Jesus is fully realized. He's realized in salvation. He's realized in the restoration of creation. And he is present today for every believer. Not just from the gospel's point of view, but from creation and before to the end. Boldly, John states, "In the beginning was the Word." It is this earth rattling prologue that John says that Jesus is the eternal Word. He is the Logos of God. And therefore, Jesus alone has the innate superiority over all divine messengers, over all prophets, and even over all well-intentioned moralists. In John 1:12, he actually tells us that we, the disciples, we today are to become. There's a quote. But before I read that, let me read to you out of 1 John. I want you to hear the words of the gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." That's how John's gospel starts. John will later on go on to say in verse 12 and 14, and I'll just read the passage for you. "But as many as receive him, he gave to them authority," and here's this word, "to become the children of God, and those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." What does the apostle mean by "to become"? And that word to become in the Greek translates to out in English as one must be through Jesus born. That not the words that Christ spoke. You must be born again. We hear those words so comfortably within our Christian language today. You have to be born again. But that's not a new invention. That's the words of the Apostle John. To become means you must be born again. So it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus, and I think he's a great guy, and he did a lot of great things. You won't understand him lest you become born again. Jesus' own words said, the wind comes from the east and the west, and you do not know where it comes from. How is it that you recognize where the Spirit of God will come from? Again. Then, as John has laid out this beautiful part of Jesus as the divine Logos, does he go to the miracle at Cana? No. He then goes to the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And that's by Jesus' own words, that John was the last and the greatest of all the prophets. That's not my words, that's Jesus' words. And John the Baptist, in his ministry, was a remarkable individual. Because while he was ministering, before Jesus' ministry was known to men, many were asking, was John the Messiah? Was John Elijah? Was he a special prophet? But here's what John the Baptist's words are from the Gospel of John to us today. And I go to verse 22, chapter 1. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say of yourself, John? And John the Baptist replied, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, and those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said, why do you then baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but one stands among you whom you do not yet know. He it is coming after me, whom has been sent before me. Did you just catch that? John knew before him. John was born before Jesus. How did John know that? The Spirit made it alive to him. And then John says, he it is who is coming after me, who has been sent before me, of whom I am not even worthy to loosen his sandals. These things were done at the Jordan where John was baptizing. Again, given to you by the unbroken chain of the Gospel of John. It is John who will later say of himself that his ministry must decrease while Christ's increase. And so John the Baptist's ministry is like this flash that soon dissipates. And while Jesus' ministry grows, the gathering of the 12 soon follow, and then John goes and brings us the miracle at Cana. But John's gospel, and I won't go into it today for time's sake, John's gospel points to 7 signs of Jesus' public ministry for all to see and comprehend and know him as Lord. And with each of these 7 signs, there are many miracles, there are many stories, but the 8th and the greatest of all those signs is Jesus' own words with the final I am declaration. Therefore, Jesus places himself as a revelation of divinity, that he is the one who will triumph over death and hell. So, what does Easter really mean? I'm going to give you an answer today. Simply answered, this weekend is a reminder of a brief manifestation of the eternal Word, whose immortal spirit remains ever present with all believing Christians. Let me say it again. It is a brief manifestation of the eternal Word, whose immortal spirit remains ever present in you if you are a believing Christian and the biblical Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? By his own words. Who is Jesus? By God's inspired word. You know, the Word of God says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for sound doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So we can trust God's Word. Amen? Amen? So then what does God's Word say about Jesus? Well, in stark contrast and objection to Rob Bell's opinion, let me tell you, Jesus was not just the powerful revolutionary. He was not just another messenger that asks you, what do you do with other people who aren't like you? Let me remind Rob Bell and anyone else that God's own word said the following of Jesus, that He is the divine Son of God and yet subordinate as God to the will of the Father. He is the Redeemer to all believers in the name of Jesus. He is the herald and He is the sender of that Spirit we so desperately need, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that is given to us as a promise that all who believe in the name of Jesus, that accept Him in His divine role, those are the true disciples. Those are the ones who are passionate about Jesus. Those are the ones who have a faith worth proclaiming. Those are the ones who are enabled to receive and to live a Spirit-led, Spirit-birthed life. God's own Word says, He saved us not by your works done in righteousness, but by His mercy and by the refreshing and the renewing of His Holy Spirit. You must be born again of the Spirit to be a passionate follower of the biblical Jesus. Otherwise, you will not know Him. You will be in darkness and comprehend Him not. By grace you have been saved, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. You may try to live parts of Jesus' story. You may even want to walk in part of the journey of Jesus. But as Jesus reminded the rich young ruler, you will never even be able to pass through the eye of the needle if you are not willing to sell out everything of who you are and what you are and follow Him. And finally, how do you respond to Jesus? You see, the world says, make Jesus respond to us. But I say to you today, fellowship, do not ask, how do I respond to the world? Ask yourself, how will you respond to Jesus? And then let your response to Jesus speak to the world. What do I mean by that? Again, in stark contrast to Mr. Bell or Mr. Dawkins' opinions of an atheistic superiority or a comfort that one may feel with a casual Christianity, especially within the Bible Belt, let me state this, that Jesus' own words about Himself. Are you ready? Jesus said, He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Jesus echoes Yahweh's own statements with several I am declarations and not only claims deity but divinity as being the same substance and of the same essence of God. Jesus said, He is the bread of life. He is the light to the world. He is the gate of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the only true, real vine. Yes, Richard Dawkins, there may be places within the Bible Belt where you would feel comfortable and welcomed. And I will tell you this in all sincerity. You are welcomed here at Maranatha Church, but I'm not sure you would feel comfortable. Because within this fellowship, within the hearts of these people here that I am speaking to today, your leather has not broken. Your faith has not waned. You have not waxed lazy, but have grown strong. The leather of this Bible Belt is strong because you know your word, and the metal of your buckle has not rusted or loosened. We are bound, each of us, tight in the word because we know who the word is from beginning to end. You see, you can say a lot about what you want Jesus to be. You can dumb down any faith, including Christianity, enough to where everybody and anybody can feel culturally accepted. But if you do, you are helping aid people embrace a lie. Oswald Chambers said it best, and I quote, trust no one, not even the finest saint who ever walked this earth. Ignore him if he hinders your sight of Jesus Christ. Or maybe Charles Spurgeon said it another way, not better, but it's another way. Whenever a man is about to stab Christianity in the back, he usually professes great reverence for it. Let me beware of the sleek-faced hypocrisy, which is armor-bearer to heresy and infidelity. Any other than those who follow Jesus himself, any other truth of Jesus is a misleading truth, and let's call it what it is, a lie. Do not allow yourself, church, to be deceived by feel-good platitudes. Such slogans and opinions have never changed the fact that, yes, sin can make you feel good for a while, but it will rob you in the end. While Jesus Christ is the only one who can guarantee you godly goodness in this life and in the life to come. Easter weekend can be a sales boost for a company. It can be a sugar rush for kids. It can even be a day that you quote-unquote put your Jesus on. But no matter what you make him or what you want him to be, you will not change him. And we are drawn here together because of him, not because of what we want him to be. There's nothing casual about Jesus. And so there should be nothing casual about his sons or his daughters. Sorry, Richard Dawkins. One who rejects Jesus, if he be an atheist or a casual Christian, and let's just say it, not everyone who sits in church calling themselves a Christian is a Christian. Right? So sorry, Richard Dawkins, if you be an atheist or you be a casual Christian, you will still answer to him in this life, and you will answer to him in the age to come. And Rob Bell, Jesus was in life and remains so today, a subculture according to the world and according to what you clearly believe. And you may be correct in saying that when a subculture is dying, it wants to yell its loudest. But what you fail to understand is that it was with Jesus, as he was nailed to this cross, he yelled those last mortal breaths, "It is finished." But what you fail to see, Rob, is that Jesus may be a subculture to the world, and that the Christian faith that believes in the biblical Jesus may be a culture to you that you call a dying, ghettoized subculture. But let me remind to you that the biblical Jesus is the only culture. And when he declared, "It is finished," he declared that the Word, the Logos, God from the beginning, declared triumph, not defeat. This was not a cry of death, but a cry of victory. It was not a cry of dereliction of one's duty, but a cry of commitment to the end. Jesus completed what he came to do. The plan was fulfilled, a salvation made possible, a love shown. He had taken our place. He had demonstrated both humanity's brokenness and God's love. He offered himself fully to God as a sacrifice on behalf of humanity and all creation. And as he died with those final words, yes, we could say the noblest person who ever walked the planet was God in flesh, breathing his last, declaring victory. And while he remains, let me tell you, while you may say this world wants to call you a dying, ghettoized subculture, let me remind you, he remains in your hearts forevermore alive. And no matter who targets you, and who derides you, and he who mocks you, it will never change the fact that Jesus said, "Believe in me, and you will never die." And so today, you have an invitation, as we all do. Come out of those shadows. Not to be afraid. Grab hold of the realized Jesus. From the beginning to the church, he's coming. He is coming. When he does, coming for those who are true believers. Nothing casual in coming for true believers.